I've been reflecting now for a while that I haven't been preaching out of the Old Testament. I really love the Old Testament. And so therefore I've decided that since we started Matthew, in the mornings when I'm preaching, we'll continue through Matthew. But in the afternoons, I want to be in the prophets. I want to be in the Old Testament. So I'm going to start with the minor prophets. We start with Malachi. And we'll stay in the minor prophets first and then the major prophets as we go along. So I've chosen to start this afternoon with one of the minor prophets, the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. So if you have your sword with you, the Word of God, please turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. And we're going to be reading from verses 1 to 5. And we read, "The oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by the hand of Malachi. I have loved you, says Yahweh, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh, yet I loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau, and I have set his mountains to be a desolation, and his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been demolished, but we will return and build up the waste places. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, they may build, but I will pull down, and men will call them a territory of wickedness, and the people toward whom Yahweh is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, Yahweh be magnified beyond the territory of Israel." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, I've spoken before about the Second Temple worldview. And so Malachi is one of the books that is written with the Second Temple worldview. As I've said before, 10 and 12 books, depending on, there's two books depending on how you view them, but let's say 12 books in the Old Testament are written with a Second Temple worldview. And the Second Temple worldview starts 516 BC and then all of the New Testament. And so all 27 books in the New Testament are written with the Second Temple worldview. So you'll hear me referring to that this afternoon a few times. But let's start at the beginning. So the book of Malachi, Malachi means my messenger. Now, there is some debate amongst theologians whether it's a personal title or whether it's a personal name, a title or a name. Now, in the ancient Greek translation, the Septuagint is the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, translated into Greek. All right. And then we have the Aramaic Targum, which is the Old Testament in Hebrew, suggests that it may be a title, possibly also referring to Ezra. But for our purposes, there's no reason to doubt that Malachi is a real individual. He's a real person. In fact, as we know, God has always raised up specific men, prophets, watchmen, and servants to deliver his words to his people. Remember, we are in the Old Testament. We are Old Covenant. Hebrews 1 verse 1. In the past, God has chosen to speak to his people through the prophets. Malachi is one of these prophets. So like the angelic hosts who serve Yahweh as messengers in the spiritual or unseen realm, Malachi is a human messenger, and he's chosen for a prophetic task. Now, we don't know much about Malachi personally, but this fits the pattern of many prophets who stand in the background so that the word of the Lord may thunder clearly in the foreground. If you think about the prophets, and you think about what I've just said, it's so countercultural to what we sometimes see in the church today, isn't it? The preacher is the main man, whereas these prophets were in the background. God's voice was the main thing. Now, we know that the real author of this book is the Holy Spirit, is God. And so we see this here in Malachi 1 verse 1. The oracle of the word of Yahweh is written to Israel by the hand of Malachi. So inspired by the Spirit of God. So Malachi, he prophesied during the Persian period. I just want to give a little bit of background. And it was around the same time as both Ezra and Nehemiah, roughly about 450 to 430 BC. Now the reference that we'll see next week, to a governor in verse 8, fits in with the Persian appointed leadership over Judah, or Yehud, as the Hebrew says it, but over Judah. So when the Persians came and they took over a nation, they would set up princes or governors over the people. So the return from exile had happened. The temple was built, but the promises of glorious restoration had not yet taken place, and they seemed far away for the Jewish people. So even if you think about it, like a degree, they lived like us. They lived between promises and fulfillment, or the hope and the fulfillment. We have the hope in Christ, and we are waiting for the fulfillment of Christ to return and for the kingdom of God to be consummated. They are weary. Their hopes of revival had faded. And so Malachi, he steps into the scene, and he calls them to remember the covenant and to renew their hearts before God. Now, Malachi's message is built around a series of disputes, or we can call them dialogues. God makes a declaration and the people respond, sometimes with doubt, sometimes with indifference. But Yahweh answers every objection and he exposes the hearts of the people. And he calls them back to covenant loyalty. Now, this literary style is at times seems a bit confrontational, but it is pastoral. And it reveals a divine dialogue between God and his people. It reminds us that true religion involves a relationship, as I said this morning, a covenant bond between Yahweh and his chosen people. So there's a very interesting thing you're going to see. When I wrote the sermon that I preached this morning, I did not yet know what I was going to be preaching in the afternoon. Only after I finished writing my morning sermon that I said, right, Lord, where do you want me to go? I'd like to go to the Old Testament. Where would you like me to go? And so I ended up in Malachi. But what you'll see, this afternoon's sermon is an extension of this morning's sermon. Yeah. So this opening passage here sets the tone for us. It talks about covenant, election. We see doubt and God's divine love. And God's love is not abstract or sentimental, as we saw this morning. It is sovereign. It is electing. It is an electing love that chose Jacob and rejected Esau. Now, this sounds harsh to modern ears, but to Israel, it was meant to be a balm, a salve, a healing, as it were, for the faithful remnant, to those who are faithful to God. In verses 2 and 3, we see God's electing love, not because of works, but because of his own good pleasure. And if you've ever read Romans chapter 9, especially verses 10 to 13, you would see this. God does things for his glory. The theme is central to understanding our own salvation. If you belong to Christ, it is only because Christ loved you first. We see this in 1 John 4:19. Now, how does the book of Malachi fit into the Bible's larger story? Well, Malachi closes or ends off the Old Testament and it points forward. Israel is back in the land, but the kingdom has not yet been restored. And remember, from the end of the book of Malachi to the beginning of the book of Matthew, we call that the intertestamental period in between the testaments. And that time period is about 400 years. Think about that. 400 years when God is not speaking. 400 years when God has spoken. His people has his word. And they've got to hold on to that. The temple is rebuilt, but God's glory has not yet returned as in the days of Solomon. And this is what they're waiting for. Many Jews were looking for a conquering Messiah, a restored Davidic reign. But what does God do? He begins with their hearts. Malachi reminds us that the real exile is not merely political or geographical, but it's spiritual. Just as in the Second Temple worldview, where heaven and earth overlap and the unseen realm shapes earthly events, so too the true hope of Israel is not in earthly politics, but in the Lord of hosts who rules both heaven and earth. So when we speak about the spiritual realm, the fact that the spiritual realm can affect the seen realm, we just go to Ephesians 6 verse 12, also written in the Second Temple period. And what does it say to us? For our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. It shows us that the spirit realm can affect our realm. Do you see? And so when we're going through the book of Malachi, and when you're reading the New Testament, you've got to have this understanding that these Jews understand that there is a spirit realm, that God is in the unseen realm, and that there is angelic hosts, and that they aren't just angelic hosts, they are princes. Because if we read Psalm 82, verse 1, God stands in the divine council. And in the Hebrew, Elohim, God, with a capital E, stands in the council of the Elohim, the lesser Elohim. Yeah. And some people freak out about this. Because when we talk about a divine being, what do we think about, or who do we think about? God, don't we? The Trinitarian God. But in Hebrew, you can talk about lesser divine beings. We talk about archangels. Why is Michael a lesser divine being? He's a prince. He's the prince of Israel. And we see this in Daniel. When Daniel is waiting for an answer, Michael comes and he says, I was going to bring you the answer. Daniel says, I was praying for an answer, but I was with the answer was withstood by the prince of Persia. And he talks about the prince of Javan, which is the prince of Greece. And he says, but your prince, he's speaking to Israel, your prince, Michael, came and fought with me. So do you see there is this hierarchy? We see this in scripture. And so when we read books like Malachi, we have to understand this. And this is part of Bible interpretation. You have to understand what the writer means when he is writing. If we don't understand that, we miss stuff, or we don't understand things. What does he mean by this? So just painting a little bit of background there. So as we do in all of the books of the Old Testament, we look for Christ in the book of Malachi. Now here in verses 1 to 5, it prepares us for the full revelation of God's redemptive plan in Christ. Jesus is the true Israelite. He's the one that fulfills the law. He's the faithful son whom the Father loves. He's the one who perfectly trusts in the Father's love, even at the cross. In Christ, we see the fulfillment of covenant love and covenant faithfulness. So God's choice of Jacob over Esau, his preservation of a remnant for himself, a group of believers, a group of people that he protects that are his, so that his name will be great amongst the nations. We see this in verse 5. And all of this finds its consummation, it finds its fulfillment in Christ and his church. So, in the face of spiritual discouragement and doubt, God calls his people, what does he call them to here in Malachi? To remember his sovereign electing love which serves as the foundation of their faith and their hope in God. So how do we chop this up? How do we outline these five verses? Well, I've given each of these verses a little heading that will help us explain it a little bit better. Verse 1 is the burden of the word, or the burden of the message that God gives to Malachi. Verse 2 is God declares his love. In fact, verse 2a, we chop verse 2 into two halves. In verse 2b and verse 3, we see God's electing love explained. In verse 4, we see judgment on the nations. And in verse 5, we see God's name among the nations. So we come to verse 1. The oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by the hand of Malachi. So the opening line of Malachi is serious and it is weighty. The word oracle here literally means burden. In the Hebrew, it is a heavy message, a word that weighs down on the prophet because it comes straight from the mouth of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. This isn't Malachi's opinion. It's not a religious talk or a personal reflection, a philosophical view, but it's a message from the very throne room of heaven. The phrase word of Yahweh here reminds us that what follows is a divine announcement. It is as if God is standing in front of Israel and speaking directly to them. Just like in the days of the prophets. Here, God still speaks to his appointed messengers. And Malachi's role here is like that of a royal messenger that has been sent by the king to his covenant people. And in the ancient world, such a message carried authority, and this is important, and had to be delivered exactly as given. Nothing added, nothing taken away. So when modern so-called prophets say they get it right about 40% of the time, No. Yeah. When God gives a message, when he speaks, whichever conduit he uses, if it is truly a conduit from him, if it is truly a message from him, it will be 100% correct. Because God is sovereign, and he makes no mistakes. Even if we do, when he uses us, he doesn't. He makes no mistakes. So when he speaks to his people, he speaks clearly. Now again, from the perspective of the Second Temple period, which includes a rich understanding, as I've said, of how heaven and earth overlap, we could say that Malachi is a kind of ambassador for the divine council. I don't want to go into too much of the divine council because that can be by itself a two-hour lecture. In Psalm 82, the divine council. Let me go reverse a little bit. In Matthew 28, God partners with us as people, does he not? Go you, therefore, and make disciples. So God could have said, I don't need you people. I'll do it all myself. I'll send the Holy Spirit, and in a moment, those who are going to be saved will be saved, and the rest are going to burn. But he does not do that. God partners with us as his children. And in the New Testament, we are called the sons of God. We are his. And so he partners with us. But in the unseen realm, in Psalm 82, the divine council works on exactly the same premise. God has set up for himself a council of, let's call them princes, heavenly hosts. And he partners with them. He doesn't have to, but he wants to. Just like he doesn't have to partner with us. He wants to because it's about relationship. So, Malachi is a messenger from this message of God. And as we go along through Micah, and as we go along through the minor prophets, and through some of the books of the Old Testament, I'm going to be talking a lot, because I'm going first through these 10 books that are written from the Second Temple period, so we can understand what is said in Psalms, what is said in other books, so we can have a deeper insight as to why these prophets write the way they do, why they say the things they do. So just like in Job 1 or in 1 Kings 22, where God's heavenly court discusses events on earth, Malachi steps into Israel's history, carrying a word shaped by the same divine authority. Remember, the word Elohim is not a name for God. The word Elohim is a designation. In Hebrew, someone who's passed away and their spirit is referred to as Elohim. The lesser divine beings in heaven is referred to as Elohim. So Elohim is not a title for God. But when we say Yahweh Elohim, we specifically refer to the Trinitarian God. And this is something that I read recently, which was really helpful. Yahweh is an Elohim, but there is no Elohim like Yahweh. Do you see? God is the supreme being. He is a creator. There is no other being like him, because every other being is created by him, even these heavenly hosts. Now for us it's weird, because we're not Jewish and we don't hear these terms. They are new to us. But the church has forgotten this worldview. 3/4 of our Bible is written from this worldview. And that is why when sometimes in the Old Testament we read passages, we don't know what they mean. We don't understand. And so we need to delve, like I said this morning, we need to mine into the Word of God and say, okay. And so let me tell you what this does when we look at the Word of God. It sometimes challenges the things that we've been taught all our lives. I know it does me. It does me even now. Yeah. Things that I hold to in Reformed theology, I read stuff and I go, that doesn't quite sit perfectly. But which is the higher authority? The 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith or the Bible? God's Word. Yeah. And this is maybe the news flash that we don't always like to hear. Our theology isn't perfect, but God's Word is. So if we have to bow the knee, we bow the knee to God's Word. And it sometimes challenges us, and that's good. It's great. Yeah, because as we get into this, we grow in our knowledge of God. And what we see in the Second Temple, in the Second Temple worldview, when we see Psalm 82, what it's done for me is it makes God so much bigger. I'm reminded that God isn't just God of the earth. He's God of the universe. He's God of everything. Yeah. Anyway, I'm getting sidetracked. What makes this a burden, this message? Well, it's not just the seriousness of the message. It is the spiritual condition of the people. Malachi sent to a generation that have grown tired. They are disillusioned. And they've grown cold towards God. Very similar to our culture. The prophet carries a message that will not only confront, but it will also convict and correct. But at the same time, it's a message of grace. Because it means that God has not gone silent. He's still speaking to his people. The Lord still speaks, and where God still speaks, there is still hope. Today, too, we must feel the weight of God's Word. As those called to preach or teach, as I said this morning, we are not just sharing our own ideas, we are declaring God's truth. And you, as those who listen, you're not just judging the preacher, because you're being addressed by the living God. That is the responsibility of the pastor, of the preacher. To make sure that he preaches the Word of God and not the things that he wants to preach. And that is what we will be judged on. So let us hear this message, just burdened with humble and reverent hearts. Let's hear what the Lord says. So he starts here in verse 2a, the first half. God says, I have loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, the people, Israel, How have you loved us? So here we come to one of the most powerful and personal moments in the whole book of Malachi. God says to his people, I've loved you. This is not a cold theological statement. It's deeply rational. It is deeply relational. Yahweh is reminding Israel of his covenant love. The faithful, never giving up love that chose them, that redeemed them, and that kept them. But instead of being comforted, the people responded with doubt. And they say to God, well, just how have you loved us? You say you've loved us, but how have you loved us? And really from them it's not an honest question. It's a complaint. They're discouraged. Life isn't what they expected. That's why it's a complaint. The land has been restored, but the glory hasn't returned. And they're still under foreign rule. Doesn't this sound familiar all the way into Matthew? Because what do they expect the Messiah to come and do? Overthrow the Romans. Free us. And this starts in Malachi already. They have this view. Their crops are failing. And the promises of the prophets in the past seem distant to them. From their point of view, if God loved them, life should look better than this. Don't we sometimes do the same? Lord, if you really love me, why, oh Lord, why is life so hard? Can't you just make it a bit easier, please, Lord? But God doesn't rebuke them harshly in his mercy and his grace. He gently reminds them of the facts. His love is shown not by how comfortable their lives are, but by the choice he made by choosing Jacob over Esau. Are we going to get into this a bit so you'll understand? He didn't pick Jacob because he was better, because remember Jacob and Esau are twins. Esau came out first and then Jacob a little bit later. My second name is Jacob. And why did you name me Jacob, Mum? Because it means heel grabber. Grabber of the heel. I love Francois far more. But God chooses Jacob. That's grace. That's election. And that's the foundation of their identity. You see, if we measure God's love by our feelings or circumstances, we will always struggle. But if we look back at God's sovereign choice and we look forward to his promises in Christ, we will stand firm. Dear disciple of Christ, when your heart says, how has God loved me? Look at the cross. There you see the answer. God's love is real. It's personal. It's unchanging. It's not based on what we do, but on who he is. And he says to us still, I have loved you. So let's believe him. So we come to verse 2. Electing love explained. The second part of verse 2 and verse 3. And it says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? God is speaking here. Yet I have loved Jacob. In other words, I have chosen Jacob. But I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and given his inheritance to the jackals of the wilderness. Now God responds to Israel's doubt, not with emotion. There's no lightning coming from heaven. But with truth. He takes them back to the story of Jacob and Esau. The twin sons of Isaac. And he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? In other words, weren't they equal in status, born from the same womb? Yet God says, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. Now that might sound strong language to our ears, but this is covenant language. It speaks of God's divine choice. It speaks of his election. Nothing that we have done. God's love for Jacob wasn't earned. Jacob was a deceiver by nature. Yet God set his love on him. Esau, he was the elder. And he was passed over. Not because he was worse, but because of God's sovereign will. You see, God does what God wants because God is sovereign. He is God. He doesn't owe us an explanation. Doesn't have to explain himself to us, although we act like that sometimes. Why, Lord, why? Please explain to me why. He doesn't have to. This is not about emotional hatred. It is about rejection in the context of God's redemptive plan. Because Paul teaches later in Romans 9, this choice was made before either child had done anything good or bad. So that God's purpose according to election might stand. This is God's choice. Even before Jacob and Esau are born, God has already made this choice. This is crucial for Israel to hear. It's very important for them to hear. Because their identity rests not on national pride or their moral performance. If it did, they'd be in real trouble because Israel doesn't have a great track record. But it relies on God's covenantal love and grace. That's the point. If God had not chosen Jacob, there would be no Israel. The very fact that they exist as a people, hearing God's word again, proves God's love and his grace and his mercy towards them. So when they say, "How have you loved us?" they miss the point. And God explains to them, but it's not only about Jacob. God says he made Edom, the descendants of Esau, a desolation. Edom tried to rebuild after God's judgment, but the Lord would not allow it. They were under a curse, while Jacob remained under blessing. Even when the Lord was disciplining Israel, they remained under blessing. Now that's God's love at work. And in the Second Temple understanding, it adds an important layer here. Nations and their destinies were seen in connection with the spiritual powers behind them. If we go to Genesis and you look at the story of Babel, where God divides the nations, how does he do that? By their language. But if you go to Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy 32 is actually an exposition of the story of Babel. Because in... Okay, let's stay on track. Because in Deuteronomy 32, God divides the nations amongst those in the divine council, the lesser Elohim. But the lesser Elohim rebel against God, and they become these other gods of these other nations. Deuteronomy 32 calls the sons of God. This is what he calls the sons of God, this divine council, who were assigned over the nations. So Esau's line, Edom, stood not only in political opposition to Israel, but also under spiritual rebellion as well. God's rejection of Esau is not about individuals, it's about choosing one people. God chooses for himself one people. Read Deuteronomy 32. God chooses Israel, chooses Jacob, through whom the Messiah, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, would come. So what about us? Well, the doctrine of election is not cold or abstract. For us, it's a comfort. It's a comfort that God doesn't leave us to choose. Yeah? God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 verse 4. If you are in Christ, you are loved, not because you are lovable, but because God is gracious. And that gives us deep assurance, even when times are hard. God has not changed. His electing love stands firm. Once you're in the palm of my hand, nothing can rip you out. Point number four. Judgment to the nations. And that reads, though Edom says, the descendants of Esau, they say, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. But God has other plans. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom Yahweh is indignant forever. The people which Yahweh despises forever. Here God gives further proof of his love for Jacob by contrasting Israel's future with that of Edom's. While Israel, though battered and discouraged, still stand as the object of God's covenant faithfulness, the descendants of Esau are shown to be under lasting judgment, a judgment that will never end forever. Now, what do? They stand confidently and they say, no matter, we will rebuild. But God responds and says, you may build, but I will tear it down. In other words, their efforts are ultimately futile. This isn't just about national recovery or who gets to build better. It's about God's sovereign purpose and God's judgment. It's about God's will. Israel is disciplined, yes, but they are loved and preserved by God. Excuse me. Edom is rejected, and no matter how much they try to rise again, they will remain under God's wrath. That's not temporary anger. The Lord says he is indignant forever. Now this raises a deeper spiritual point, because Edom isn't only a historical nation. It becomes a symbol throughout the prophets. You read this again and again. And they become a symbol of opposition to God and to God's people. An opposition to God's purposes. Because they are aligned with the rebellious nations who rage against the Lord. Where do we see that in the Psalms? Excuse me, in Psalm 2. The nations that rage against the Lord. What does Psalm 2 say? But Yahweh laughs at them. From a Second Temple perspective, nations like Edom were often thought of as being under the influence, as I've said, of fallen spiritual beings. Rebellious lesser Elohim. And they led the nations astray. Deuteronomy 32 verses 8 and 9 tell us this. So what is Malachi saying? He's saying something that cuts deeper than politics. What he's saying is this. He's explaining something. It's about spiritual allegiance. Israel, though unfaithful at times, they remain God's chosen people. And they guard it for redemption. Because remember, when we say you are a royal priesthood, chosen people, that's Old Testament covenant language. A people for God's own. Edom, in contrast, represent the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3:15 and 16. And the city of man, Babel. Now God's tearing down of Edom is a declaration that rebellion will not succeed, no matter how it appears for a time. This is important for us to remember. We look at the world around us now, don't we? And I hear these conversations so often. This nation is not what it once was. It once was seen as a Christian nation, but it has turned away from the Lord. Rebellion might succeed for a while, no matter how it appears, but eventually God will judge. God will keep for himself a remnant. He will keep for himself a people. And the church, the true church today, we are that people. Now this warning to Edom is also a reminder to Israel and to us. God's judgment falls on the proud who say that we will rebuild, and they have no repentance. They are in rebellion against God. Edom trusts in its own strength. That's what led it to its downfall. If Israel continues to walk in pride and coldness, they too will face discipline. Remember what I said this morning about the church of Ephesus. You know, God starts when he speaks to the church of Ephesus. You've done this well. You've identified false prophets. And he lists that and he says, but this I have against you, that you've lost your first love. What does that mean? That their hearts have grown cold or are growing cold. For us today, the same warning applies. No church, no nation, no individual stands by their own merit or their own effort. We must rely wholly on the mercy of God, on the grace of God, on the hope that we have in Christ. Those who persist in pride, in rebellion, in false religion, whether Edom or anyone else, will face God's righteous judgment. And you can take that to the bank. It's true. But for the people of God, judgment is never the final word. His love holds us even when he disciplines us. And through Christ, we are no longer vessels of wrath, but we are vessels of mercy, of God's mercy. My final point, we see God's name amongst the nations here in verse 5. And God speaks here to Israel, and your eyes will see this, and you will say, Yahweh be magnified beyond the territory of Israel. Now, I don't want to go too much in the Second Temple worldview, but this territory beyond Israel, because remember, Michael is a prince of Israel, and it's a whole deeper study. But that means that even these other nations that are now that now belong to the lesser Elohim, that God has says that God has given to the lesser Elohim, what God is saying, I will be magnified beyond this territory of Israel, beyond you as a chosen people. After reminding Israel of his covenant love and Edom's destruction, the Lord finishes this opening section with a powerful vision of his global glory. He says to his people, to Israel, he says, you will see this. And he's talking about them and their descendants. You won't just hear about it, but you will see it. God's promises aren't abstract. They are visible and real. His people will witness the downfall of the proud and the preservation of the faithful. And when they do, the response will be true worship. Yahweh be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. This is beautiful. It is stunning. Up until this point, Israel's mindset has been rather narrow. They saw God's love as something mostly confined to their nation and their land. But here God lifts their eyes, showing them something bigger. He says, my greatness will not be limited to Jerusalem or to the temple. I will be magnified amongst the nations. This is something that's foreign to them. All of Israel's history has been Eden, where God resided. Then Adam and Eve leave Eden. Then the tabernacle comes, doesn't it? And they take the tabernacle, the tent, wherever they go. Then Solomon builds the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant resides, where God's Shekinah glory resides. And now God says to them, no more. It's not just going to be in one nation. It's going to be all over the world. For them, this is foreign. This is what? This is already hinted at in the Old Testament. But Malachi makes it plain. Yahweh's purposes were always global. From his covenant with Abraham. Because remember what he says to Abraham in Genesis 12 verse 3. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So this is God's plan from the beginning. To the promise that the nations will come to Zion. That we see in Isaiah chapter 2 verses 3 to 4. God's heart has always been for the nations. And in Malachi, that mission is still on track. Even though Israel can't yet see the fullness of it. In time, they will. From a Second Temple perspective, this has deeper meaning still. Listen how beautiful this is. The nations, once divided and placed under lesser spiritual rulers of Babel in Deuteronomy 32:8, They were in rebellion. But God's plan, Yahweh's plan, has always been to reclaim them. Because that is why it says, when Jesus dies on the cross, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Have you ever thought of that? Have you never thought, what? If Jesus is God, hasn't he always, all along, had all the authority? But if you go back to the Second Temple worldview, when God divides the nations to these lesser Elohim, it's not that God gives away his power, but he partners with them. But through God's plan, what he's saying is, that partnership that we had, it's gone. My son has come. And he's reclaimed all the nations. I wasn't going to say this, but I'll say it quickly. Just to leave you with something before I end. Oh, we see this fulfilled in the gospel. Jesus comes as an Israelite, the true son of God. I touch on this. Anyway. What happens at the Tower of Babel? God divides the nations by language, doesn't it? What happens on the day of Pentecost? God unites the nations through language. He reverses what is done in Babel. I get goosebumps right now when I think of this. God reverses on the day of Pentecost that which he did at Babel. And he returns all the nations back to himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible to you? It blows my mind. It truly blows my mind because I see God's plan all along coming to fruition. Something that we don't understand. We see little bits of it. But every now and again, the curtain is pulled back for us. And we see, what? This massive thing. And on the day of Pentecost, God unites all the nations back to himself. You see, Israel had this small view, but God needed to expand it for them. And it's the same for us today. We've got to ask, do we magnify God only when things go our way? Or do we lift our eyes and declare, even in discouragement, that the Lord is great? He's far beyond us, far beyond our borders. We need to be those people, God's people, who magnify him, not just in our words, but in our lives. We have to be devoted to his glory at home, in our churches, and in our witness to the end of the earth. You see, God's love is not defined by our present feelings, but by his eternal purposes and his redemptive plan that is fulfilled in Christ. He says to his people, I have loved you. I chose Jacob. I judged Esau. I preserved Israel. And even now it reaches to the end of the earth. God is great. This is not sentimentalism. God's love isn't about sentimentality. This is sovereign love. God's sovereign love is fierce. It's fierce. It's fierce for us. This is how he loves us. It is faithful. And it is undeserved. But we are God's children. He loves us. He looks after us. And what should such love produce in us? Not cold, half-hearted religion. But God be magnified. This is what it should stir us to. To bring us to a place where we rest in his grace and we reflect in his glory. Remember what I said this morning, Second London Baptist Confession, the Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him. We need to learn to enjoy God far more than we do. I think sometimes when we look at the Bible, we see rules. We should see God's love more. And God's love should spur us to want to serve him and dedicate our lives to him. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, we glorify and we magnify you. We thank you for your love for us, Lord. We are grateful for your love that is shown to us for your grace and your mercy. And, Lord, we hear this so often. We do hear this so often, that you love us and we love you, O Lord. But do we really stop sometimes to reflect on what that truly means? There can be no greater gift for us as human beings created by your hand to hear that you love us, that you care for us. You don't have to. What is man that you should love him? You love us. And Lord, that is beautiful for us. It is such an honor, and it humbles us because we stand in awe of you. We stand in awe of your majesty. And that a God who is as powerful and unknowing to us, we can never know everything about you. But you love us. Not just do you love us, you are intricately and personally and powerfully involved in each one of our lives. What a blessing is that. Might we be reminded of that through your precious Holy Spirit in days that we doubt your love for us, in days that we wonder where you are. Might we reflect on this truth, that you loved us first, Lord. That's why we love you. We thank you for that. We truly, truly thank you for that, Lord. Amen. Amen.